You know, I think as we all look around at our world and what is going on now, we understand the great need the world has for God. We understand that if the Holy Father was in the hearts of men, the actions of men would be a lot different. We understand that the Word of God is powerful and it changes lives. But there are so many that you approach in our world today who, when you mention the Bible, really don't believe it. They don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They believe that it is something else, that it is just a collection of things that have gone through the centuries, and it's not really applicable to our lives today. Well, we need to be educated in the evidences for the Bible being the actual Word of God so that we can show to those around us, to those doubters, to those who might be critics of the Bible, that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And that evidence is certainly there. I mentioned that this world that we live in is in dire needs of the Word of God. And I want to illustrate that with an article that I read back in the month of August 2023. It came from foxnews.com. And it was written by Chip Roy and Sean Nelson. Chip Roy, of course, is a state representative, or actually a national representative in the Congress for the state of Texas. And Sean Nelson is legal counsel for a group that protects religious freedom. And they are in the process, that is Sean Nelson and his firm, they are in the process of defending a lady in Sweden who was brought up on charges of inciting a group to rioting. And the evidence that they brought against her was simply the Word of God, the passages that she shared with other people regarding marriage and how marriage, of course, was designed by God and intended for a male and a female, a husband and a wife. And of course, they brought charges against her. And in the last March, she was found not guilty. And they all thought that it was over. But once again, the prosecutor brought additional charges against her of persecution. Can you see the irony in that word? A persecution against people who are of the same sex, because she again tweeted out a verse. And then that verse was caught up by other threads and it went throughout the country. And so now she is going back to trial because she shared a verse of scripture. Now, I mean, you might say that's in Europe. It's not here. Well, no, the same kind of things are beginning to happen right now. So we need to understand the evidences for the Word of God being the Word of God, so that we can share those evidences with others and convince them that the Word is true, and thus lead them to an understanding of who God is, who the Savior is, and ultimately change their lives and hopefully change the course of many other lives. So we understand what is going on. Now the Bible makes a proclamation. When you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16, you find Paul saying to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Well, you believe because you have faith and you understand and you're able to drink in the message the way that it is intended, but others are dismissive. You know, when we look at the Bible, though, we begin to understand some things. We see that it's a collection of 66 books, of course, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. I love it when at our congregation and other places that I've been that we have the 66 Club, the 39 Club, and the 27 Club, where the little children are able to recite the books of the Bible in order. And I've been in places where the elders then will assemble them up front and pray with them and praise them, give them a certificate or a trophy that says the 66 Club on it. We're encouraging them to understand the importance of this collection. Of course, we go even further. We understand that these 66 books were written over a period of 1,600 years. Imagine, 1,600 years. We say, well, that's a very long time. It is really beyond my imagination, beyond anything that I can really illustrate in my own life to come up with something that really says 1,600 years is a long time, but it is. And it was written by 40 different authors. We're talking about fishermen, a tax collector who was on the outside of the Jewish people looking in, so to speak, even though he was Jewish. We're talking about Paul, who was a part of the ruling class of Jews and was part of being of that group that was well educated and well thought of and given a lot of authority and ability. 40 different authors, 1,600 years, over three continents, three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, 300 plus prophecies. Some say there are 60 major prophecies, but there are other little minor hints of prophecies that are scattered throughout the Old Testament. Many estimate that there are 300, if not more. But yet everything is in great harmony. Everything is in perfect unity. And there's absolute accuracy to what we find. And we know why. If you look over at 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll find Peter saying in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." We understand this. Again, we need to understand how to get the world to understand this. So, I want you to look, and you may have already heard about this. I know Brother Gary Hampton was here last night. Gary and I go way back. Good friend of mine, his brother-in-law, married to his sister, was one of our elders where I preached in Fort Worth for a long time. And I know Gary spoke to you about prophecies last night. I don't know if he brought up Peter Stoner or not. But back in 1969, Stoner wrote a book. And it was based on the research that he had his students do. Of course, Stoner's well qualified. He is a religious, or was a religious writer. He died in 1980. He was chairman of mathematics and sciences and astronomy at Pasadena City College and at Westmont College. And then he served as professor emeritus at the Westmont College as well. But Stoner wrote this book wherein he took his students, that is 600 of them, over 12 classes, and he had them engage in the probability of one man fulfilling the prophecies that you find in Scripture. The probability of one man just accidentally or randomly doing it. And he took the first 8 in his book. Prophecies like Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Prophecies about the virgin birth. Those kinds of things. The major ones that people look to. Now, we all know what probabilities are, don't we? You know, it would be like me taking, say, 10 baseballs, marking one of them, then putting those baseballs in a 5-gallon bucket, and then stirring them around. And then I would blindfold someone, and when I would ask them to reach into that bucket and pull out a baseball. It would be a 1 in 10 probability that they would pull out that one that was marked. That's probabilities. Well, that's what Stoner was doing with his 600 students. And here's what he came up with. 8 prophecies of those major ones that we were mentioning a moment ago. In order for one person, the probability of one person fulfilling all 8 of those prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That works out to 100 quadrillion. Now, can you wrap your mind around that number? Well, Stoner went further. He tried to illustrate what this would look like. He said, take a silver dollar and you drop silver dollars all over the state of Texas. And I didn't use Texas. He used it in his illustration. Even though I was born in Texas, raised in Texas, and preached most of my life in Texas. I love Texas. But nonetheless, he said you would have to have, in order to reach 10 to the 17th power, you would have to have 2 feet of silver dollars spread all over Texas. From the panhandle to the southern part of Texas, from East Texas all the way to West Texas, in order to get 10 to the 17th power, you would have to have silver dollars 2 feet high all over Texas. And he said, now get this. The probability of one man fulfilling all those 8 prophecies would be to take one silver dollar, put a mark on it, go out somewhere in Texas and drop it off, then take all those silver dollars and mix them up, stir the pile, shake them up as much as you possibly can, then take a fella out, blindfold him, and he can go anywhere in Texas and he could bend over and pick up one silver dollar. The probability of him getting that marked silver dollar would be 10 to the 17th power. 100 quadrillion. Virtually impossible. Now, is it probable? Yeah, I mean, he could luck out, he could get it, but virtually impossible. So he said, so it is with Jesus. Fulfilling all of these prophecies, that God, it being supernatural, that God was the one who possessed the power to put all of this together, and for Jesus being God in the flesh to fulfill all of these prophecies. You might say, well, why is this important? It's important because when you look at prophecy and then look at their fulfillment, you begin to understand that this book is supernatural. That this book came from the creator of the universe. Another way of explaining it. Of course, I want to go ahead and put up, they went ahead and did other research, and they found that if you took 16 prophecies, it would be 1 in 10 to the 45th power. If you took 48 prophecies, it would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's enormous. The Bible is indeed from God. So, what would be another illustration? We know the distance approximately from the earth to the sun. We are told that based on the circuit of the earth around the sun, we have, through the year, maybe 93 million miles from the earth to the sun. If you were to take a $1 bill and line them up end to end, if you took $1 trillion bills, lined them up end to end, it would extend out 96 million miles. It would go past the sun. 1 in 10 to the 17th power would be over 100,000 lines of dollar bills going to the moon. Once again, take a dollar bill, mark it. Go out there, drop it. Put someone in a rocket. Send them out there. They can get $1. Somewhere along those 100,000 lines of dollar bills, they can find that one. If they find that one, then they will be the 1 in 10 to the 17th power. You can see how enormous and improbable that would be. Jesus, of course, fulfilled every one of those prophecies, and we would do well to pay attention. You know, we see the Bible being consistent in its message. I don't know about you, but when I look at the message of Scripture, I begin to understand that this truly is a magnificent story. It's a magnificent harmony of message. And it begins in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, if you'll just think about it. These 66 books with one message. Genesis 3:15, you understand that after Genesis chapter 3, after the sin of man, you have Adam and Eve eating of that forbidden fruit. Genesis 2, of course, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But in the midst of dealing with Adam and Eve, God begins revealing to us his plan to save man. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, some, as they read, would just go right on by this verse. Okay, what does that mean? That you will bruise his head and he will bruise your heel. Well, what he was talking about was the seed of woman. Through the seed of woman, Galatians chapter 3, Jesus came. Jesus was born. He entered into the world to save mankind. And we understand that when Satan confronted him and worked against him and delivered him to the cross through the prompting of all of these who stood against him, all the false accusations that were made against him, that a blow was delivered to Jesus. But it was a blow to the heel. He, the seed of woman, would deliver a blow to Satan's head. Now, if I took a crowbar and say I had someone here and I said, put your knee on this stage where your foot is sticking out toward the back, and I hit them as hard as I could swing that crowbar on their heel. Would that be a death blow? I think they'd hop around. They'd scream a little bit. But more than likely, it would not be a death blow. But if I did the same thing with that crowbar to their head, more than likely that would be a death blow. So essentially what he's saying in Genesis 3 verse 15 is that Jesus would eventually deliver a death blow to Satan. And that victory would eventually, as you begin to put it together with all the other scriptures that are scattered throughout the Old and even into the New Testament, you begin to understand that God intended for Jesus to solve the death problem, the penalty of sin problem that man had. And everything is spoken about in Scripture. I mean, it continues on. When you go to Isaiah, you begin seeing a lot of passages and scriptures there that reveal the Messiah, the virgin birth. Chapter 7 and verse 14. Chapter 9 verse 6. Unto us a child is born. And so forth and so on. You look at Psalm chapter 27. Chapter 22 verse 7. My son today I have begotten you. And then the Messiah's sufferings in Isaiah chapter 53. And again in Psalm chapter 22. All these places reveal to us this one message. The unity of the message that God intends to save man, to solve the sin problem. And that eventually is going to be through Jesus when he is born. And then it continues all the way until the end of what we call the Bible, the book of Revelation. In chapter 22 and verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. They're going to have right to the tree of life. If you go back to Genesis, you understand that Adam had access to the tree of life when he was created. He was denied access to the tree of life when he sinned by eating of that forbidden fruit. But because Jesus solves the sin problem, and we all understand how that works, we understand that he came, he lived his life here. He gave his life for us at Calvary. He shed his blood. And when he shed his blood for you and me. For you see, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 verse 23. And we understand that there has to be the penalty of sin. And it has to be fulfilled in order for God to be just. And so God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer my own son. He's going to become a man. He's going to go down to earth. He's going to live a perfect life, which enables him to be the perfect sacrifice. He's going to give his blood for all mankind. And those who enter into his blood by entering into his death, his burial, and his resurrection, by entering into him through baptism, they're going to arise. They're going to have the blood covering them. And just like in the days of Exodus chapter 12, when the blood is on the doorpost, when the blood is on you because you've been baptized into Christ, death passes over. Do you see the harmony? Do you see the one message? All the way through the Bible. And we're convinced that this is God's word. It's perfect also, not just in harmony, unity of message, and so forth, but it's perfect in its consistency of doctrine. The Bible is clear that there is a form of doctrine, a teaching. That teaching is unified. All the way through the Bible, you will see that God teaches man how to live. And that living amongst one another needs to be loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. You see that both in the Old and reemphasized by Jesus in the New. You see God emphasizing over and over again, taking care of the poor, You see God telling us not to lie, to cheat or steal. All these things are designed to help us live in a way that honors Him and is beneficial for us. You know, there's nothing in Scripture that God has given that is designed for your harm. It's all designed for our good, for our welfare. And even when you look at all the things that He says, don't do this and don't do that, the negatives that people are bringing up all the time, they are designed for our well-being. And we must understand that. So God has given us His Word, and it's perfect concerning doctrine. There are no contradictions. Think about Romans 6 and verse 17, where Paul says that when someone has entered into Christ, that's the early part of Romans, by being baptized into His death, being set free from the penalty of sin, Romans 6 and verse 7, and when that same person has committed themselves unto Christ and now is an instrument of righteousness for Him, they're striving with every ounce of strength they have to live for Him on a daily basis. When a person is doing that, what they have done is they have obeyed and are continuing to obey that form of doctrine that has been delivered. Doctrine means teaching, of course. And we understand that God has a way He wants His people to live. And God is consistent in that. In Jude, verse 3, we understand that this doctrine oftentimes requires defense. It requires us standing up and being counted concerning it when it is challenged. You know, when you think about what is going on in our world today, all the challenges that are coming at Christians left and right, those challenges are not necessarily pointed at you and me, although we are the recipients of them in the here and now. They are directed toward our God, who has delivered His Word to mankind and has given us all the evidence that we need to understand that it is His Word, and they are rejecting Him. Now, we are there as well. And we feel the pain. We feel disgusted at times because so many people are living in a manner that in the eyes of God is evil. And it hurts. And we don't know what to do sometimes. Well, in Jude, verse 3, Jude said, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every time we got together as God's people, we could sit here and talk about heaven? We could talk about the joys in our life and all the things that are going well and just continual rejoicing. But there comes a time when we need to sit down and we need to understand how we are to face the world that surrounds us. Our young ones in classes and in teen classes, young adults that are being challenged today, need to understand God's doctrine. And the Bible is consistent in this area. You know, every now and then, as I'm searching for something online that I might, you know, information or maybe an illustration that I'm trying to find or something along that line, you'll come across videos of religious groups and the gatherings that they have. And so many, even among us sometimes, will say, wow, they love God so much, and they just want to do His will, and they're singing these praises. Of course, they're doing it with bands and orchestras, and they're doing it in ways where It seems like it's more a rock concert than it is anything else. They're doing all these kinds of things in the name of God, and some people say, well, you know, God's going to accept them. Well, let me just tell you, that's not the way God operates. God operates under the umbrella of, this is my will. Now, you can have your will if you want to, because he's created every one of us with free will. We have the choice. But it is my will that counts. And in the end, it is the word of Christ that will judge mankind. John chapter 12 and verse 48, my word, Jesus said, will judge them at the last day. So what I want to do is get across that message to people, because not because I want to punish them or win an argument with them or do anything to them at all. What I want is for them to understand the love God has for them in sending Jesus to die. I want them to understand. And sometimes I have to back away, and I have to take an approach of convincing them that this book is worth looking at. That the message herein comes from the Father above, from God Himself. And that we would do well to pay attention. Have you ever wondered why Jesus said several times, especially in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Have you ever wondered why? My grandma, I remember it vaguely because I was so young when she passed away, but she used to say something along this line. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. And I think that's, in a sense, what Jesus is saying. He's saying, let it go in, let it rattle around, and make a difference in who you are. He who has ears to hear. If you have a desire to understand who God is and what God desires from you, then you let the word go inside and listen. You hear it. And Jude 3 says, it would be wonderful if we could talk about heaven all the time, but it has come to my attention that there are some false teachers among you. I find it necessary to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. Same thing as Romans chapter 6, verse 17. There is a faith, the faith, that God wants us to adhere to. And we need to contend, battle, if you will, for it. Because it's important. And that doctrine is consistent all the way through Scripture. So let me summarize just for a moment. You've got 66 books, 1,600 years writing these books. You have 40 different authors, different backgrounds and so forth, 300 plus prophecies, perfect in unity. Brother Wayne Jackson, many of you may know who I'm talking about, once said, unquestionably, there was a unifying source behind its composition. So when I look at all these things that we've talked about so far, there's a unifying force, a divine power behind the development of Scripture. And there's so much more that we can look at. But let's look at its amazing accuracy for a few minutes. You know, usually you run into somebody who will say to you, you're always quoting Scripture. You're always quoting the Bible to me, and you're quoting it as if it solves all the issues of life and addresses all the issues of life, and you're quoting it to me as it's authoritative and so forth. But I don't believe that, someone will say. I believe it's inaccurate and it's unreliable. I believe it's outdated. I believe it's contradictory. I think it's full of errors. Have you ever heard anyone say that? Or things along that line? Many will say, well, it's a book of 2,000 years ago and is not applicable for us today. Is that really true? Well, we would say no. And I think many have reached these conclusions second and third hand. They've never really delved into it and studied it on their own as far as the unity and the accuracy and the evidence that is there for all of it. So I challenge people to do it for themselves. Not even to listen to me. When I'm studying with someone individually, I will challenge them to check out what I am saying, to make sure that what I am saying is found in the book. Because their soul depends on it, and in essence, my soul depends on it as well. So, what do? We look at history. Let me just go through this real quick. We look at history, and we look at archaeology. And I want you to know there are people more qualified than I am to speak about these kinds of things. But I do know that when I look back at the flood found in Genesis 6 through 9, and I begin studying about the history, say for instance, of the Grand Canyon and so forth, and how it was laid down, and how scientists today are finding the various layers and so forth therein to be, you know, in agreement with a catastrophic flood that once took place. Well, I begin to think I know the answer to that. One time I was studying with someone and they said, how can you explain people living to be 969 years old? How can you explain a woolly mammoth being found in the Arctic, flash frozen with fresh vegetables in its stomach in the Arctic? And I would say, well, again, there are people more qualified than me to answer that. But in my simple understanding of it is this. When God created the world and everything therein, he created the world initially with the waters separated, waters above waters. There was a giant canopy, many believe, that surrounded the earth, creating kind of a terrarium effect. A constant temperature where plants can grow to full size and green. Because you know the Bible does say in Genesis chapter 2 that it had never rained on the earth. That the earth was watered with a gentle mist. And that's what a terrarium does, a gentle mist that waters everything. And then when the flood came, that canopy collapsed. It took 40 days for that canopy to collapse and the rain to come and the floods to rise and the springs to come forth. The cataclysmic changes in the earth and its crust and everything there happened during that time. And we understand that these men began to live less and less of time after that. Scientists tell us today that there are researchers who have come across creatures at the very depths of our oceans. We're talking thousands and thousands of feet down, creatures living there. And some of those creatures, they are believing to be 300 and 400 years of age. Why? Because the vastness of the water between them and the destructive ray of the suns is protecting them. Just like that great canopy, many believe, that surrounded the earth, protected men from those destructive rays, and they lived longer lives. I don't know. I can't say scientifically that that's right, because I don't have those credentials, and I've never studied it that way, but it sure makes a lot of sense to me. So the flood is a great example of historic and archaeological accuracy. The Persian king, Cyrus, he is mentioned by name in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 7. And he's mentioned as the one who, when Israel would be punished, who would bring them back. Cyrus, the Persian king, reigned from about 559 to 539 BC. And it says in Ezra chapter 1 that it was in the first year of King Cyrus that the decree was made where Cyrus said to Ezra, "The Lord God wants me to rebuild the city of Jerusalem." And you know the rest of the story. But he's mentioned some 200 years prior to his existence by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 45. Only God could have revealed that to him. Only God could have made that known. That is so accurate. 40 different kings are talked about in the Bible and have been confirmed in archaeological finds. I think about two of the greatest 20th century archaeologists, William Albright and Nelson Gluck. They both, in different statements, said that studying the Bible is the single most accurate source for history. That's amazing. And these men were not believers. And then you study the book of Daniel. I mean, think about Daniel. He goes to Babylon. He is there for a long period of time. He actually survives the overthrow of the Babylonians into the Medes and the Persians and so forth. And here's Daniel revealing with dreams and so forth and prophecies the kings that are yet to come. And as you look back in history, it's very easy to see the kings that fit into each period, all the way up into the Romans. And in the times of those 10 kings that he was talking about in the Roman Empire, the Messiah would come. Extraordinarily accurate. And then I think about the Hittites. You know, for years and years and years, people thought, well, the Bible is contradictory because it mentions the Hittites and no one has any record of it. Until the late 1800s, the early 1900s, when Hugo Winkler and his team discovered the ancient capital of the Hittites, 10,000 documents were revealed, which proved that the critics of the Bible were just that. They were just critics. That the Bible was actually true. We understand that history records Jesus as a historical figure, recorded in many places. I have them listed there for you. And then one that some people just bypass by, and today the evangelicals are really hitting at it again, but misquoting it entirely, and that's Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem that would occur in AD 70. Many are trying to apply that to the end of time, but the first 36 verses only apply to the destruction of Jerusalem. Amazingly accurate. And then the New Testament depicts places and events and people, customs, making it entirely true. And then very quickly, I know I'm running out of time. Scientifically, some may have already dealt with some of these things, but I think about some of these verses. Job 26 and verse 7, Job says, "He hangs the world on nothing." I was a kid when that first Apollo test rocket went around that moon and they aimed the camera back toward the Earth. Many of you remember it, I'm sure. There's the Earth hanging on nothing. Just like Job said, how could Job have known that? Only the Creator could have told him. Then I think about Leviticus chapter 12. Circumcise your young males on the eighth day. Why the eighth day? Well, we are told that the little male, after he's born on the eighth day, that's when he releases a tremendous amount of vitamin K into his body, and it's only that high at that one time during his entire life. Vitamin K works in the clotting of blood. How would Moses have known to write that down all those years ago? What about Ecclesiastes 1 in verse 7, the hydrologic cycle? Solomon told about the rivers. They flow down. They flow into the ocean. And from where the waters came, that is the rain that came into the rivers and the rivers flowing down, it goes back again. The hydrologic cycle. And then this last one, Psalm 8:8. A man by the name of Matthew Fontaine Murray. He was ill. His son was reading to him from Psalm chapter 8. And his son read the paths that go through the sea. And when he got well, he went out and he found the paths, like the Gulf Stream just off our coast here. All because the Bible said so. The Bible is accurate. And then the manuscript evidence, I really just don't have time to talk about. But when you look at this chart shows all the writings of others and the various manuscripts and copies of those writings, that people accept those writings immediately. But when you look down at the bottom in the New Testament, it has the most of all. And people criticize it the most. So, there you have it. Just consider that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything. It's found in what we call the Bible. And the Bible is perfect in unity, and it's amazingly accurate. And we can trust that it is indeed the Word of God. Thank you so much for having me this afternoon. You've been a great audience, and I look forward to what is coming next. Thank you so much.